We're in week four of our series on 1 Corinthians, and I have to be honest with you guys, I really tried to get out of this. When I initially laid out the series, I jumped from chapter 3 to chapter 8, because like everything in between chapter 3 and chapter 8 covers sexual immorality. And I was like, let's not go there. We'll just jump straight to, you know, loving your brothers and sisters and not being a stumbling block. But then I decided, probably should actually preach the book of the Bible we're in. And then our esteemed youth director, David Pambakian, let me know that he was going to be out of town this Sunday. So our youth are with us this Sunday. And nothing's more fun when you're a teenager than sitting next to your parents in a sermon about sex. But it's not just the teenagers. I know that when we start to approach this topic, half of you in the room are immediately like asking God for forgiveness so that you can have it sorted out before the sermon starts and not have to feel guilty. And some of you are really confused in this area. And for some of you, this topic has become one of deep pain or deep wounds because of things that have happened to you. So I want you to know that I know all of those feelings are in the room, and I know that some of you are just like, oh God, just make it be over. The teenagers are like praying for Jesus to come back right now, harder than they've ever prayed before. But I want to start just by praying before we start and just acknowledging that some of us come into this topic with some baggage. Some of us come into this topic with some fear and some hesitation. So let's take a moment just to open our hearts to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and your compassion to us. God, we thank you that you are not a God who is far off, but you care about every area of our lives. And we thank you, Father, that every piece of our lives, everything we choose to do, everything we choose not to do, comes under the redemption of the cross. So this morning, God, I pray that you would open up our hearts to receive what you have for us. Would you soften our hearts? Would you soften our minds? Would you help us to understand your word better through the power of the Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. We are going to dive right in. We're in chapter 6 this week, chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. So again, if you're keeping up with your reading guides, those are available at the connection point, and those will fill in the gaps for you between weeks, because we're not covering every verse of 1 Corinthians. That is what your reading guide will supplement. But we're jumping in verse 12, and I want you to pay close attention to the quotes in this verse. You'll see that there's some quote marks there. Those are intentional, so pay close attention to those. So Paul writes in chapter 6, verse 12, "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit." Verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." So a couple things before we dive in here. And if you missed the first week of this series, it is available online, on our website, on iTunes, and on Spotify. And you can go back and listen to that, and that will give you some information on how to read 1 Corinthians and some background historical information. But just a reminder for some of you, the Corinthian church felt that they had achieved enlightenment. They felt that they had achieved enlightenment, and thus what they did with their bodies didn't really matter. So the Corinthian church is going, we've got the education, we know how to engage in good debate, and we have the Holy Spirit, therefore we have achieved enlightenment. And they believed that because of that, their bodies didn't really matter. And remember that the secular Corinthians valued their sexual freedom. It was a value in their culture to have sexual freedom. I can't imagine a culture like that. I've certainly never lived in a cultural context like that. But this belief was starting to permeate the church as well. And remember that one of the themes of Corinthians is for Paul to demonstrate to us that the gospel is not what happens on church, at church on Sunday, and then we go and live our lives. The gospel applies to and informs every area of our lives. So as we jump into this, I know what you guys are thinking. You're thinking, I've heard this sermon before. Pastor Kelly's going to tell me not to have sex. I already know. You don't have to tell me. We get it. It's 12:32. That clock is wrong. Let's go home and eat lunch. Wrong, okay? Here's the two things I want you to keep in mind as we jump into this. First of all, your body matters to God. Your body is sacred to God. Your body was created with dignity, and it's not the throwaway part of you. And the second thing I want you to know as we start this is that you cannot ever do anything that makes redemption impossible for you. You can never do anything that puts you beyond redemption and the grace of Jesus in your life. So let's jump into verse 12 and go through this a piece at a time. So verse 12, Paul starts, and he starts by quoting the Corinthians. He says, I have the right to do anything, you say. He's quoting an argument of the Corinthians. They're living in their Christian freedom. They've achieved enlightenment. I have the right to do anything, you say. Paul's answer is, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything. And then Paul answers it by saying, but I will not be mastered by anything. See, Paul is talking to them on their own terms. He's talking to them on their own level. And he's not attacking their behavior, but he's bringing logic into it. He's kind of beating them at their own game. But what he's saying is that Christian behavior is not what I'm allowed to do, but what is beneficial. Every time I have this conversation with university students or with teenagers or anywhere else you have this conversation, the question is always, what is allowed? What am I allowed to do? Like, we know we're supposed to wait until marriage, but what are we allowed to do, you know? And it's a good question, but what Paul says is don't ask, am I allowed to do this? Ask, does this behavior benefit me and my walk with God? Now, that's a hard question to ask, but that's something that God wants us to grow closer to. And what Paul says here is that sometimes we think we're operating in freedom. We've achieved freedom in our lives because we're so cool with the grace of God that we can do anything we want to do, and it's all cool because it's all covered by the grace of Jesus. So what Paul says is he's saying, maybe I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. See, Paul knows that it's a slippery slope in claiming freedom, claiming I can do something because I'm free, and slowly over time becoming mastered by that thing that we thought was freedom. If any of you have ever experienced alcoholism, or if you have a friend or a family member that has experienced alcoholism, it starts as freedom, right? Well, I have a glass of wine with my dinner. It's totally fine. That's the freedom we have in Christ. We don't live under the law. Hallelujah. And now I'm just going to have one with lunch and maybe one before lunch. And before you know it, you're completely mastered by alcohol. You're a slave to it. And Paul is saying that the same thing happens in our sexual freedom. The same thing happens in our sexual ethic, where we start out saying, I can do anything I want because I'm covered by the grace of God. And over time, that thing that we thought was freedom actually becomes a master, and we actually become a slave to it. And Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything. See, the thing is, I don't have to live in slavery to anything because I have brought myself under the mastery of Christ. I have declared that Jesus Christ is my master. And Jesus leads us like a father, not like a slave master, not like a slave driver. He leads us as a father with kindness and compassion and freedom. And sometimes the enemy lies to us and tells us that the way of Jesus is oppressive. Oh, those Christians, they can't do anything fun. Those Christians, they're living by all these rules and regulations, and it's legalism. That's oppression. But Jesus tells us that his burden is light. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Jesus is the kindest, most compassionate master you can have. And Paul is saying, look, I've been a slave to sin, and I'm not going back there. I won't touch it with a 10-foot pole. I'm done with it. And I can tell you, me personally, I have been a slave to sin in the past, and I'm not going back there because Jesus, I'm under the authority of Jesus now. Why would I want to be a slave to my sin? Why would I want to be a slave to my sin? Paul says, I can do anything I want, but I will not be mastered by anything except Christ. He goes on in verse 13, and he brings up another quote that he's heard from the Corinthians. It says, you say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So Paul is taking a moment here to refer back to the expectations for new believers. Because before Jesus came, before the church started, there was a whole list of things you had to do under Jewish law. You had to do this whole list of things. And as people began coming to Christ who were not Jewish, they were not following the same set of rules. And the Jewish people were like, you have to live by these rules or else you're not a real Christian. This was a big problem. And one of those issues was what kind of food they were allowed to eat. So the Jewish people had a list of foods that they were not allowed to eat, and the non-Jewish people didn't have a problem eating these foods. So I can understand the Jewish people, because if someone's across from me eating bacon and I'm not allowed to be eating bacon myself, I'm going to have a problem with that. I want them to live under the same law that I did. But this really became an issue, and it came out of the issue of circumcision, because the Jews were required to be circumcised as an outward symbol of their commitment to God. And then these non-Jewish people start getting saved, and the Jewish people are like, hey, you have to be circumcised. And the people from non-Jewish backgrounds are like, we're going to talk about that. We're not going along with that unless we have to. And so this whole ethically difficult thing came along of what in the law is required for new believers. And we still do this as Christians today. We look at the law, we look at the things that are in the Word of God, and we try to figure out what still applies to our lives in 2018 in Paris, France. But two things they kept coming back to when they considered what was the expectation for non-Jewish believers is they said, all right, you can eat bacon, you don't have to get circumcised, don't worry about that. But you cannot worship idols, you cannot participate in idol worship, and you have to change your sexual ethic. You can't go into the temple and have sex with prostitutes, you can't have sex with people you're not married to. That's how a believer needs to live. This is what the Council of Believers decided at the time. So what was happening was these non-Jewish people were taking this principle about food restrictions, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. So they were going, well, if we don't have to abide by the Jewish food rules, we don't have to abide by the other rules either, because anyway, God will destroy all of our bodies in the end. And Paul goes, nice try, guys. That was a good effort to justify your behavior, but that doesn't really play out. And in this moment, Paul gives us a key point to understanding, a point of the gospel. He says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. See, the Greeks believed, the secular Greeks believed, that the soul is over here, and the body is over here, and it's all about the soul. And when you die, the body gets thrown away. But Paul is saying, hey, when Jesus was laid, when he died on the cross and he was laid in the tomb for 3 days, it wasn't just his soul that was resurrected. It was a bodily resurrection. So because of that, we can expect that after we die, in the resurrection, God will raise up our bodies. Now, I don't know what that's going to look like, so don't ask me after service what happens if your mom was cremated or your granny died in a fire, because I don't know how that works. Maybe the particles come together. I have no way to know, okay? But it says in the Bible, and Paul is saying, your body will be resurrected to life in the resurrection. Amen. And that means that your body matters to God. Your body has dignity. Your body matters to God. Not just that God is making rules about what you should do with your body, but that he created your body as sacred, and it deserves to be treated with dignity. He goes on in verses 15 through 17 and says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So Paul takes a minute here to remind us about God's purposes for sex. Now, sex with prostitutes was socially acceptable in the secular culture. And if you're young and you don't know what a prostitute is, just ask your parents on the metro in a loud voice on the way home. But sex with prostitutes was acceptable in the secular culture, and this had permeated the church. And so there's two principles we can pull from this. First of all, just because something is culturally acceptable doesn't mean it's acceptable in the life of the believer. That's right. Now, a few verses before this, it's interesting because Paul kind of says, look, I'm not talking about people who are not Christians. He says that. He says, what place is it of mine to judge people who are not Christians? There's no expectation on their behavior. This is for you Christians. And sometimes as Christians, when we hear this, we're like, oh, I know, the world has just gotten so terrible. Just turn on Netflix and everything's like a biology lesson. You know, sometimes we like to look down on the non-Christians, and Paul is going, no, this is for you Christians. This is the expectation for you. That's right. And sometimes we, you know, a lot of times we're like, oh, don't judge me. Don't judge me. And Paul goes, I'm judging you. I'm just letting you know. I'm judging you based on your behavior because you're not behaving like Christians should behave. So just because something is culturally acceptable doesn't mean it's acceptable in the life of a believer. And the other thing we can draw from this is that just because something happens in secret doesn't mean it's okay or beneficial for your life. But here in verse 16, I think, I don't have the numbers on mine. In verse 16, he uses the word unite. He says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Paul takes a minute to remind us that the function of sex is to make one flesh out of two people when they come together in a marriage covenant. That's God's purpose for sex. It's to create one flesh out of two people. And Paul is saying, look, when you have sex with someone, you put yourself under the authority of their body. Now, in marriage, that's a good thing. And that's a loving act in marriage because we willingly submit ourselves to the body of the other person. It's meant to be selfless. It's meant to represent the entire life in marriage, which is selfless and laying down my rights for your life. Amen. You both do that. And that's how you have a good marriage. You try to outserve each other. But he's saying, if you are putting your body under the authority of a prostitute, you have to remove yourself from the authority of Jesus to do so. That's right. Basically, what he's saying is if you are going to have sex with someone, you need to make sure their body is also destined for the resurrection. And if we believe that our bodies are created with dignity, that our bodies are sacred, then that means I can't have sex with one of my brothers in Christ unless we're under a covenant of marriage, if he's also destined for the resurrection. I'm getting amen all over the place. Half the people in here are like, please wrap it up. Outside of a covenant relationship, we're opening ourselves up to authority that's not meant to be there. Part of the power of a marriage ceremony is when you stand up in front of all your friends and family and you get married, you're declaring publicly, I am going to sleep with this person tonight.
That's right.
And we hope that we have babies, but I'm going to have sex with only this person for the rest of my life. You're declaring that publicly, and all the witnesses are there to see it.
That's right.
If you go off and get married in secret and then you violate the covenant, maybe no one will know. But we make this public covenant and we declare, we bind ourselves to someone else publicly. We bring ourselves under the authority of the other person willingly. But in a healthy marriage, sex is only one part of a life that's meant to serve each other. And you can't have one piece without the others. It has to be your whole lives coming together to serve one another. Now, the one thing that we miss a lot of times from this conversation in church is the grace and redemption piece of it. I grew up in the 90s, and I was in youth group in the late 90s, and everyone was very against dating in the 90s for Christian kids. You were supposed to court each other, and I don't know what that means because I never had a boyfriend when I was in high school, but I think it means that your dad was like supposed to go on the date with you, and that sounded like the worst thing imaginable to me and probably to my dad. But we had a lot of sermons about dating and a lot of sermons about guarding your heart and a lot of sermons about having sex before you're married. And they would give us these illustrations. And one of them was the youth pastor would take out a piece of bubble gum and they would say, who wants this bubble gum? And everyone would be like, oh, throw it to me, you know. And then they'd put it in their mouth and they'd chew it and they'd take it out and hold it up and say, now who wants this bubble gum? And everyone's like, ew, that's so gross. And they would say, when you have sex before marriage, this is what happens. And when you, on your wedding day, you'll be like a chewed up piece of gum that nobody wants. And then another one of them was they would take two pieces of paper. If they were really ahead of the game, it would be two pieces of paper shaped like a heart. But they would take two pieces of paper and glue them together, and then they would pull them apart, and some of the paper would rip. And then they would take the ripped paper and glue it to another paper and rip it apart and glue it to another paper. And it was supposed to symbolize two becoming one and then separating. So then by the end of the illustration, they have this little shred of torn up paper, and they would say, this is all you'll have to give your spouse on your wedding day, is this little torn up shred of paper, you know. And we're all like 14 years old, and we're like, I don't want to give my husband a shred of paper. I want him to have the whole thing. But the problem with that illustration is that you have like one chance, right? And once you break it, once you violate that, it's over. Because you can't make a chewed up piece of gum back into a non-chewed up piece of gum, and you can't make a little shred of paper turn whole again. So the illustration breaks down, and actually it makes me so mad how we grew up without a picture of the grace of Jesus. Because look, you might not be able to make the gum into a block again, and you might not be able to get the paper back where it is, but Jesus can restore your life no matter what you have done, no matter what has happened to you, no matter how you have been violated. The grace and the redemption of Jesus can resurrect anything that has been broken and anything that has died. Don't you dare believe the lie of the enemy that you are thrown away, that you are used up, or that you are damaged goods, because God can make anything new again. You have value to God. The gospel is about restoration and resurrection. And I want to tell you that it doesn't matter how you walked in here today. I don't care what you did last night. I don't care what you did this morning. I don't care what you were thinking about when you walked in here. Maybe you were thinking about something nasty. I don't know. It doesn't matter. Jesus can restore you and redeem you, and you can leave this place whole and healed and different than you walked in here today. We're going to move on to verse 18. This is my favorite. These four words are some of my favorite, one of my favorite tools about overcoming sin. Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Paul gives us some great advice here on how to overcome sexual sin in our lives. He says, flee. Flee from sexual immorality. And as I thought about this, this brought up two, I think, methods for me that if you're looking for freedom in your life in this area, I think fleeing happens in two ways. First of all, we have to flee mentally. We have to flee mentally. There's a line that I love, and I say this to other people all the time, and I live by this principle in my life, and that's what you feed will grow, and what you starve will die. It's a very simple principle. If you've ever owned a plant or a pet, or if you have a child, this is obvious. What you feed will grow, and what you starve will die. So a lot of times if people come to me and they say, I cannot get freedom in this area of my life. I have addictions. I can't stop. What do I do? Normally my first question is, what are you feeding yourself? Look, don't make it more difficult than it has to be. What are you feeding yourself? What are you listening to? What are you watching? Maybe you're watching something and it's okay for everyone else and it's not okay for you. If it's not okay for you, don't watch it. It's not worth it. What you feed will grow and what you starve will die. I find that the further I get into my relationship with Jesus, the more power I have over sin in my life. I wake up in the mornings and I make my coffee and I sit down and I read my Bible. And some mornings I don't want to do that. And you know what? Some mornings I don't do that, okay? I miss some mornings. I can't promise you that I do it 100% of the time. But as I get into the Word, it gets easier and easier for me to overcome sin in my life. Amen. Without effort on my part. Right. Without effort. Right. It becomes easier. The more I feed into my relationship with Jesus, the more my sin nature is starved and begins to die. So don't make it more difficult for yourself. Win the mental game first. Maybe that means that you leave your phone to charge in the living room at night. Maybe that means you leave your laptop at work at the end of the day. There's accountability software you can get for your web browsers. Maybe it means you delete the dating apps on your phone. Maybe it means you stop going on dates for a while. Whatever it is, do what it takes to get victory in this area of your life. Because you don't have to be mastered by anything. Jesus has given you the power to overcome sin. Don't try to prove how strong you are. Just acknowledge your weakness. Don't try to prove your strength. Don't say to yourself, yeah, you know, I can go on a date with this person and then I can go to their apartment, but it's fine, we'll just watch Netflix. No, you won't, okay? We know you won't. Or maybe you say, you know, I can go and have dinner with this colleague. It's totally platonic. It'll be fine. Don't try to prove how strong you are, okay? Acknowledge your weakness. That's an okay thing to do. It doesn't make you a bad Christian to say, if I put myself in this situation, I'm probably going to fail. Mm-hmm. Just take yourself out of the situation. And that's the second thing that fleeing is. We also sometimes need to flee physically. Yes. And by that I mean, get up and leave. That's right. Literally, get up and leave. That's right. There's a story in the Old Testament where Joseph had been taken to Egypt and he was living as a servant in the home of Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. And there's this moment where Potiphar's wife decides she's going to have her way with Joseph, the young servant. And this was acceptable on his end because he was the servant and Potiphar's wife wants to have some personal time with him, then he's happy to accommodate, right? And even for Potiphar's wife, she was in a position of political power. She could do what she wanted with her servants. So for Joseph, this moment happens where she says, come to bed with me. And he runs out of the room. It says that she grabbed onto his cloak, and he literally ran out of his cloak and left the cloak in her hand. He was like, I'm out of here. Like, I'm not messing with this. I'm not going to put myself in this situation. I'm not going to try to be cool. I'm like literally running away. And sometimes we want to stay in the situation to prove how strong we are. But don't try to prove how strong you are. Just acknowledge your weakness. Do what Joseph did and literally flee from sexual immorality. The other thing that really helps is practicing confession. Confession is a spiritual discipline where we sit down with a trusted friend or a pastor and we share these things with them. Listen, there are things in your life that, like, they weigh you down with shame. Mm-hmm. And you just think, I can never tell anybody about this. Mm-hmm. No one can ever know. And then you come to a breaking point and you share it with someone and you're so ashamed and you're just like, oh, I'm going to tell you this thing and I'm just so embarrassed, I'm so ashamed. And you tell them, and then they go, and? Like, is there more? Because that's, you know. And the story begins to lose its power when you bring it out into the light. A lot of times our sin issues in our lives, they lose their power when we bring them into the light and we share that burden with a friend. In this area especially, it's important for us to have accountability in our lives and to get help from a brother or a sister. Verses 19 through 20, Paul goes on and he says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, like Alex was saying, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Here's what I want you to get today. Sometimes we read this as a thing of like, you better behave yourself because God is watching you. Or you better behave yourself because of what God did for you. But what I want you to understand is that when you become a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and he indwells you. He says, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit doesn't live at the Novotel. Okay? This auditorium is not the Holy Spirit's house. The Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us. And when we come together, it says that the Holy Spirit inhabits our praises and he dwells among us. Yes. Now, on the day you became a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit came into you to help you, to give you power over sin, to give you wisdom. Jesus didn't look at you and say, oh, I'm so glad that they are never going to sin again. They've become my follower, and now they're never going to sin again, and everything is going to be great. When we become a follower of Jesus, he knows we're going to mess up. He knows we're going to sin again because we are humans. We are flawed. But the Holy Spirit comes into us. And when we sin, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us when we sin. He sticks with us because he believes in us, and he wants us to grow, and he wants us to get closer to God. So when we sin and we mess up, he's right there going, we'll get it next time. We'll get it next time. Remember last time you did this, and this time you did this, and that shows growth. I still believe in you. Let's keep going and doing this together. God has made us whole people, and in the cross, he redeems us wholly. God didn't make your soul and it accidentally fell into a body. God made your soul and your spirit and your body. And in the cross, he redeems every part of us. That's why in Isaiah, it said, by his stripes, we would be healed. The healing of our body, the healing of the wounds on our soul happened through the power of the cross. And God gives us a taste of resurrection in our earthly life by bringing to life things that were dead. By healing things in us that are broken, God gives us a little taste of the resurrection. He makes all things new. In the verses just before this, Paul gives us a list of sins. He said, man, some of you are messing up in your sex lives, and some of you are greedy, and some of you are lusting after your brothers and sisters, and some of you are gossiping. He just really lays it out there. And then in verse 11, he says, that is what some of you were. Not are, but were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's why we can walk through this life going, I was created in the image of God, and my body has dignity, and my body has value and worth. Amen. And I'm not going to let anybody else decide how I'm going to use my body. If you want to do a really fun experiment, you try to tell people you're trying to date that you're a pastor. That's a mood killer. Because usually they want to know really quickly how that's going to work out for them. And I have to give them some bad news. But listen, my body was created as sacred by God. And I have power over sin, and I will not be mastered by anything. Amen. The cross makes all things new. Don't believe the lie that your past defines who you are. You walk in the sanctification of Jesus. Amen. Would you guys stand with me this morning? We are going to sing one more song. I know that there are some of you here today that you are not a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're not really sure what you believe, but if that's you today, all it takes to become a follower of Jesus is just to tell Jesus that. To say, Jesus, I believe in you, and I want to commit my life to you and follow you. And I know a lot of weeks we have you guys raise your hands to indicate what you're going through and that you need prayer. We're not going to do that today. Because I know that some of you hearing this message, you need freedom in this area of your life. Some of you need freedom in this area, and I believe that God wants to bring you freedom today. Some of you carry shame and guilt for things that you asked forgiveness for a long time ago. God wants you to live in freedom from that shame today.